We have a living hope. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, I know that in the years past, it's been a number of years now, but I have preached through 1 Peter, and I wanted to return there again today. I think we all could use some encouraging words. We could use some perspective. We need to look in the midst of the storm at a bright horizon. We have a living hope. I'm going to read our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 3 and go to verse 9. This is also very applicable because we're about to hit Easter, and the foundation for this living hope is a risen living Savior, as you'll see today. This is the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we're thankful that we have a living hope. It is one that's death-proof, time-proof. Lord, we're so thankful that it's sin-proof. Lord, we're thankful that it is one that's, it's a living hope that's based on a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, we're thankful that we can not just talk about such things, but we can live in light of them. We can have peace and hope here today. It's been a rough couple of months as we've said goodbye to a number of our patriarchs and fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. For some of us, we're going through various family struggles or trials, or we're just going through aches and pains and physical ailments. We're facing situations in a broken world that bring us down at times, but we're thankful that we can lift our eyes above the storm and we can find peace and joy and equilibrium, Lord, because we have a living hope. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And so we're so thankful that having trusted in your Son, we are now citizens of heaven with a risen King. Help us to apply this to our lives today. Raise our spirits and challenge us to live in light of that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think I've said this before. I've illustrated what I would do if this were a picture I was painting, if I were to look at this passage and then say, okay, I'm gonna fill a blank canvas. This is how I would paint a picture of 1 Peter chapter 1. I would paint it like this. First, having just read verse 3, which states that God has, in mercy, no strings attached kindness, he has caused us to be born again, spiritually reborn, to a living hope, having just read that, and knowing that these words at the same time are offered up to a Christian community that is facing severe trial. They're being persecuted for their faith. They're losing their jobs. Their homes are being looted and burnt. They're being threatened with death. They're maybe even seeing Christian loved ones jailed and killed. In the midst of that, and in light of a living hope, this is what the canvas would look like. First, for the circumstances of suffering and pain, I might dip my brush in blacks and grays and cover the backdrop in dark colors. And then I would take my broad brush and against that dark backdrop with, I would say, bright tones, red, bright red tones, and with broad strokes, I would spell out H-O-P. And then, just as a measure, I would add a big exclamation point. And then I would complete that painting with a bright horizon, maybe some more reds, oranges, and yellows. A bright horizon. Peter is writing again to suffering Christians to encourage them and remind them of their present hope in a bright future. It's a present hope that we have now in a bright future. And so, of course, hope is the key theme. William MacDonald, in his commentary, writes about hope. Hope is the link between our present and our future. Hope is the link between our present and our future. It's what allows us to stand firm in the now and with joy and inner liberty in the present circumstances, even in the midst of troubling circumstances. Present hope in the future. And so we'll eventually see, we'll consider what the content of this living hope is for the believer. But first, let me just say this, and I know a lot of us know this. When we're talking about the New Testament concept of hope, it's distinct from modern concepts of hope. The way we throw the word hope around today is not what the New Testament writer here, Peter, had in mind. We say things like, well, I hope it will be 65 tomorrow. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope the picnic is on. I hope there's no snow. The weatherman often speaks in percentages, but they can't be precise. There's not always certainty there. Well, when we talk about biblical hope, we've said this before, we're not talking about a hoping kind of hope. I hope it happens, but we're not sure. There are some if clauses attached. We're talking about a knowing kind of hope. Not a hoping kind of hope, but a knowing kind of hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's not wishful hope. It's holding on to a confidence in certain words and promises that God has made. We know it will happen. We're holding on to those truths, that future truth and promise from God. So let me give you a little taste of this hope. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Here's what hope sounds like. This is what hope looks like when the rubber meets the road. Though you have not seen him, the Lord Jesus. None of us have seen him yet. You love him, though. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You can't even put it into words, this joy you feel. And you're filled with glory. It's joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, future glory. So we don't see him yet, but we still love him. And he hasn't returned yet, but we believe in him. We rely on him. Our confidence is in him, the risen Christ who's ascended to the Father's right hand and is sovereign over all. And all his enemies have been positionally placed under his feet. He is in control. He is the sovereign, risen King who cares. And so that's what hope looks like. You can't see it yet, but you're certain of it, and you're living in light of it. So pastorally, Peter knows that a future orientation is what they need. Eschatology is a fancy word for the study of all things. And he's not just giving them an eschatology lesson about future things to stir up their curiosity. That's what we often think of. We're going to go to a conference on eschatology, and then we are going to debate the timing of things. When's he returning? What's the specific date? Important things to talk about and think about. But it's not just there for our curiosity. This glance to future things is there to stir us on to keep running the race. Live in light of that day. Live in light of the Bema judgment seat of Christ. But it's also there to encourage us. Look at your inheritance. Look at your future hope. Let that lift up your countenance. Let that keep you going. We need that hope. The hope that Peter is reminding these believers of is not a desperate holding on to a faded dream or a limp, dead hope, but he calls it specifically a living hope, a hope that is founded on a reality, a historical reality. And what is that again? Look at verse 3. It's the historical resurrection of Jesus. That's why the hope is a living hope, because it's in a living person. Jesus is not dead. He's alive and well. It's a living hope, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because of what he has done, because he has conquered death, because he took judgment, our judgment on himself, so that we could be forgiven. And that resurrection was God's validation of his work. we know that the check for our sin debt has been cleared. It's passed because God raised his son from the dead. And so our hope is certain because Jesus conquered death. He's the resurrection and the life today. So this is good news, but it's not just good news for first century people. It's good news for us, for all people in all times, because Jesus, again, is risen. He's at the helm of history. So let's consider that hope this morning. Look at, again, verse 3. In verse 3, Peter praises God for what has been done, what God has already done in the lives of these Christians. He says, mercifully, God has brought them into a new birth. They're born again. They were born again Christians. Now, often we hear that phrase, born again, thrown around. And we might be tempted to think that it's a kind of Christianity. Like, oh, well, there are Christians, and then there are those born again Christians, those right wingers, those really conservative fundamentalists, those evangelical types, those born again type Christians. But the New Testament doesn't have this dichotomy, doesn't have this breakdown. In the New Testament, you're either born again or you're not. You're a Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. There is this constant command in Scripture to be born again. In fact, if you look at every New Testament writer, Peter, John, Peter, and then Jesus himself, the one to whom concerning they wrote, they all indicate, quote, that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. It is necessary for every human being, if they would enter God's kingdom, they will have to be spiritually reborn, spiritually regenerated. They must become a new creation. You know that there was this preacher named George Whitefield. He was a revivalist. He traveled back and forth between Britain and America across the Atlantic 13 times, preaching the gospel. He was always preaching the same message, John chapter 3. You must be born again. You must be born again. Finally, a friend said to him, you know, why is it that you always preach on the same text? Why are you always telling people they must be born again? And he thought for a moment, and he looked at his friend, and he said, because you must be born again. Because you must be born again. That's why we preach it. God must come do something in your life. It's not something you do. It's a gift of God. It's God regenerating you. You were spiritually dead, and then God made you alive at just the right time. It's something miraculous that God does. At conversion, a radical change has occurred. You're transformed. You're renewed. You're regenerated. You're not the old person. You, in putting your faith in Christ, have now become united to the benefits of his death and resurrection. So that when you put your faith in Christ, it was as if you died. The old you was crucified, and you've been raised up to a new life. You're a new person. So you don't have to walk with the chickens anymore. You can fly with the eagles. You're not a chicken anymore. You are an eagle now. You're something new. You're not what you used to be. The old Mike that was a slave to sin is no longer here. I can say yes to God now. I can serve him. I'm a child of God. I'm a new creation. You must be born again. God must convert you. He must change your life. So salvation isn't just being forgiven. It's being transformed. It's coming into a relationship with a risen Christ. And when you meet the risen Christ, you won't be the same again. But Peter is, in bringing up this new birth, he's not just satisfied to stay there and dwell on their past, how God mercifully changed their lives. He's ready to move on to the Christian's future. So the person who's been born again is a particular person who has a bright future, has a living hope. In other words, as people born of God, we are those living with a living hope, a present hope in a glorious future inheritance. That's the language he uses. So do you have hope? Everyone has placed their hope in something. So the question really shouldn't be, do you have hope? It's more accurate to ask, what are you hoping in? Everyone hopes in something. What are you hoping in? The Christian hope is very unique. Peter points us to a hope that is living and that alone is sufficient to meet all our needs in this life and in the next. There are some hopes that just aren't sufficient to sustain your life, especially when you're going through suffering. So I want to really do two things with the rest of our time. Consider what the living hope is, and then consider the foundation of that living hope. Three questions will be asked this morning. Number one, why is a living hope necessary? Number two, what is the living hope? And number three, how do I acquire that living hope? How do I know that I've appropriated it, that it's mine, that I can stand in it? So why do we need a living hope? What is the living hope? And how do I acquire that living hope? First of all, why is a living hope necessary? But let me say this again. Before I address the specific contents, we always need to say, do we really need it? Is it really that necessary? Why does Peter even bring up the issue of hope in the first place? Well, again, the answer is these people to whom he's writing are severely suffering. They feel this need. They need to talk about this. They want to talk about this. In verse 5, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Grieved by various trials. I'm glad that he doesn't get really specific. He says various kinds of trials so that we can apply this to our life. I don't know what your trial is. It may not have been one of their trials, but it's represented here. They are feeling real sorrow and real grief because of the persecution. Can you imagine feeling uneasy here today? Like concerned that someone could come through the back door, that something could happen to one of your family members if you stand for Christ. A lot of Christians around the world are facing that. Persecution is rampant in Christianity today, in the world. More people have died in the last 100 years than in all centuries combined before that for their Christian faith. Can you imagine what it would feel like? How you would really reside with this passage today? How it would mean so much to you? How you would cling to it if you were really facing New Testament-sized persecution? So they're feeling sorrow, grief. I'm sure they're tempted to feel fear. Some are being killed. Houses are being plundered. And so the reason that hope comes up is that there is no way to get through life unless you can get through suffering. And there's no way to get through suffering unless you have hope. And not just any kind of hope. It's going to have to be a living hope that nothing down here could touch or steal away. Without hope, there is no spiritual or physical survival. Without hope, there's no physical or spiritual survival. Let me illustrate this. I've illustrated this before and with this illustration. But years ago, I discovered the Jewish writer Viktor Frankl. He wrote a number of books, one in particular called Night. And he was a Jewish psychotherapist. He was not a Christian. He was put in a Jewish concentration camp during World War II and actually survived it. He was in Auschwitz. And as a therapist, as a doctor, he was fascinated by the way that people, his friends, his fellow prisoners, responded to the incredible suffering they faced in these death camps. So he kept notes and he observed. He studied his friends. He studied life there. He noticed that there were really four different ways that people responded to this epic suffering. First, some people, even the nicest people, the sweetest people, he said, many of them became very brutal. They would trample you to get a piece of bread. In the death camps, those who were so sweet and generous would sometimes become cruel towards other prisoners, even their own family members. They would trample others to survive. Even some of their friends did this. He said there was another response. Some just plain gave up in these tragic circumstances. Many prisoners just lost all hope, and without hope, they lost their spiritual hold. This would often happen quite rapidly, he wrote. The symptoms were very familiar to those of us who were experienced camp inmates. We all feared this moment in our friends. Usually it began one morning when the person just simply refused to get out of bed, to get dressed, or to go out to the courtyard for inspection. No entreaties, no blows had any effect on them. They just laid there. They had given up and nothing bothered them anymore because they had no hope. Here's a dramatic example. He writes, "One of my fellow prisoners and I, one of the fellow inmates, a well-known composer, told us that he had had a dream that the war was soon to end, that it would end on March 30th. He was absolutely convinced that this dream was like a revelation and that the day would come. As the day drew near, though, it became very clear that the war was not soon to end. On March 29th, he began to run a high fever. On March 30th, the day of, he lost consciousness. The day of his dream was shattered. His hope was shattered. And on the 31st of March, he was gone. He was dead. The loss of hope had lowered his body's resistance to all the diseases and viruses in the camp. So some became brutal. Even the nicest of people lost that equilibrium. They lost all hope. They just shriveled up and died. Even the most optimistic kind of people by nature passed. There was a third response, though. Some people said, I can hold on if I can just get back to my hope. I can hold on if I can just get my hope back. So they had a hope outside the camp. This is very telling, he said. Many people held on, though there were tragic circumstances. They held on through the hope that if they stayed alive, they would get their hope back, their hope on earth, their health. If I hold on, I can get my family back. I can get my personal achievements back. I can get my fortune back, my position in society. I can get back to my career. Those things that had been their life and their hope, they thought might be restored. So if they could just hold on, then they could get their hope back. Did you get that? They didn't have hope in anything other than something down here. But here's the problem. After the liberation, he makes this comment. After the liberation, so many of them found that when the day of their dreams had finally come and they got the thing they'd hoped in, when they got it back, it was much different than they had expected. It wasn't all that they had hoped for. Many people got those earthly treasures back, objects of their hope, but went into deep depression for the rest of their lives. So many of our fellow camp inmates committed suicide. He goes on, and so many of us said to each other that no earthly happiness could comfort us after all that we have suffered. And afterwards, we were not prepared for all this disillusionment. No earthly happiness could comfort us after all that we had gone through down here. And so some became brutal, some gave up, some thought, if I can just get through it and get out, and I will have my meaning in life back. And yet when they got it back, they found it was insufficient for unalterable joy. It did not bring the peace and satisfaction that they were hoping for. It's like what Augustine said, and I quoted it yesterday. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Where are you placing your hope? But here, he said, is a fourth response that people had. But then there was another group, and it was a small group. He said, only a few of the prisoners kept their full inner liberty and obtained an inner strength that raised them above these outward circumstances. Only a few people were able to say kind things. Only a few were able to stay kind, to stay buoyant, not happy, but able to lift their chin and get up and keep moving. Only a few were able to maintain this inner liberty. Why? What created the difference? This is what he said. Life in a concentration camp tears open the human soul and exposes its depths, and it exposes your foundations. Suffering reveals a man's foundation, what he builds his identity and his hope upon. So concerning those in the camp who would come to him for advice, he would say, when they would say, how do we survive this? His advice would be this: life only has meaning if we have a hope and a meaning that even suffering and death cannot destroy. And so he would say to his friends, remember that someone is looking down on you from heaven, a friend, a spouse, God, and we must not disappoint them. Look outside this world. That's the only way you'll be able to survive this. You have to have hope in something that's not down here that can be stolen. You have to have hope in something outside of time and space. Now, this is what he is saying, and I think it fits well with what Peter is saying. And he is saying, do you know what the foundation of your personality is? Do you know what you are living for? It's your hope, and it is your future. And what your future hope is, what your ultimate hope is, completely determines how you'll handle the now, even in the presence of suffering. So get what Frankl is saying. If you make your hope any finite thing, any temporal limited object, health, family, another person, even a spouse or a child, personal achievement, fortune, position, society, job, the American dream, politics, whatever it is, none of these are bad, by the way. But if you make any finite object, person or thing, your ultimate hope, you will eventually be disappointed. You'll lose. You're going to have to find a living hope, a hope that is death-proof, time-proof, something outside this world. So, for example, if I make my lovely wife my ultimate hope, I mean, she's amazing, and she is a rock for me in so many ways. But if I were to make her my ultimate hope and foundation for my identity, my meaning, my peace, my significance, or if it were the reverse for us, then we will both be in trouble. Why? Well, because if you look at our wedding pictures, quite young and vivacious, and then you look at us now, I mean, she really hasn't changed. But if you look at me now, you'll see that I'm fading. I'm a dying hope. Don't put your hope in me. And what if my hope and my identity is my parenting? My hope's all wrapped up with my family and my parenting and the way we do school. What if something goes wrong with my child? Or what if something goes wrong with my parenting? All of a sudden, my hope is dashed and my identity is shattered and I'm cast into depression. One writer said, suppose my God, my hope, is sex or my physical health or a political party. If I experience any of these things under genuine threat or distress, then I feel myself shaken to the depths. There is only one way to avoid this insecurity. It's to find a living hope. Unless you get a spiritual, infinite reference point, unless you get something beyond this world, unless you get an imperishable, living hope, you will not be able to handle suffering, which is the stripping away of all those things. And if you can't handle suffering, you can't handle life. And you say, yeah, but I'm never going to probably sit in a concentration camp, so I'm not too worried. And that is probably true. But what do you think a concentration camp is, other than the terrible inevitabilities of life all at once? It is the terrible inevitabilities of life, but just condensed into one moment. If you live long enough, you're going to lose every one of those things that we listed. You're going to lose your health. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your fortune. You're going to lose your position. You're not going to be relevant someday at work. Every one of those things that could and will be taken away in a concentration camp in an instant, if you live long enough, will be stripped away from you. So your character is essentially a function. How you handle your now is essentially a function of what you place your hope in now. What's your ultimate hope? And so Peter is saying, if you have a living hope, you'll be the kind of person who can, look at verse 6, still rejoice, though grieved by various trials. You'll be that kind of person. You'll be refreshing to the people you rub shoulders with when they see you lifted up above the circumstances, not complaining and murmuring with the world, still able to experience that inner tranquility like a calm sea in the face of trials. The only reason we can put any stock in what Frankl says is because it complements what the Apostle Peter said long ago. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have to have a living hope. Here's my second question, point. And so now, what is the content of that Christian's living hope? What does it look like? What are we looking forward to? It's a living Savior for sure. Not just the gifts, it's the gift giver. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He looked forward to the presence of his Savior. The bridegroom, he looked forward to that. But considering the synonyms, what is the living hope? If you consider the synonyms in the following verses, we understand all of a sudden what this living hope is. It's the believer's future inheritance, one that is safe and that is kept for them in heaven. I mean, look at verse 4. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then he says, to an inheritance, in other words, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and that's kept and garrisoned and guarded for you. It's the believer's imperishable, certain future inheritance. Verse 5 refers to this living hope, this inheritance, as a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the very last days. The New Testament speaks of Christians as being saved now. We are currently saved. We're currently forgiven. We're right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's the already aspect of our salvation. We're already forgiven, already right with God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5. But there is that not yet aspect of our salvation that we have not walked into. We haven't stepped into it yet. Dave just did. We haven't yet. The content of this living hope, this inheritance, is wonderful. The content of the living hope is the inheritance itself. This makes sense. I mean, Christians are reborn spiritually, and so we are children of God by conversion. Therefore, as children of God, we have an inheritance, the inheritance of our Heavenly Father. And so if we're sons and daughters, the New Testament assures us that we're also heirs, recipients of our Father's inheritance. We have a glorious promised inheritance. Now, more on this later, but this inheritance includes all that the believer will enjoy in the future, the new heavens and the new earth in eternity. It includes all that will be ours through Christ. Again, we're already saved. We're already in a right standing with God, but the not yet aspect includes the presence and his immediate presence. We'll finally be with him. We'll see him as he is and we'll be changed. We look forward to his commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I can't wait to hear those words. I'll have my heavenly rewards, a brand new resurrection body one day, no more Tourette's syndrome, no more pain, no more cancer, no more hurt, a perfect environment, a new heavens and a new earth. I can't wait. There's no more tears there, no more pain, no more death, no more curse. This is my inheritance. This is yours, believer. So Peter's flow of thought is this, that while Christians may suffer in this age and have no future down here, there is waiting for you a grand future, an inheritance that's sure and real, better than any earthly reward and far more lasting. So I know you're going through extreme suffering, but keep this perspective. I love that Peter describes this inheritance with three adjectives: incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. It's incorruptible, which means that it's unlike the things of this age that will corrupt and corrode and rust and decay. In other words, it's incorruptible, it's death-proof. It's an inheritance that's also undefiled, he says. It is morally pure, it's undefiled. This inheritance itself is in perfect condition. Nothing can dim it, nothing can spoil it, its purity. It is sin-proof, in other words. It is undefiled, it's sin-proof. And then thirdly, it's unfading, which indicates that unlike the flowers that we see in spring that will eventually wither and be tossed away, this inheritance is not like that. It's eternal. It will never wither. It will never become old. It's time-proof. So it's death-proof. It's sin-proof. It's time-proof. Incorruptible, undefiled, unfading for you. For all these reasons, our heavenly inheritance is better than any earthly reward or any earthly inheritance down here. This is the only proper foundation for your hope. Fix your eyes on this. Notice how safe our inheritance is as well, really quickly. It is kept in heaven for you, it says. It is kept in heaven. It is guarded. So while the Christians adversaries and enemies might destroy all that they have down here in this world, they might loot their home, take their things, harm them. Though the suffering can strip away family, fortune, talents, ability, health, etc., there is an inheritance that no force on earth can touch. This is an inheritance that gives hope in the darkest times because it's a living hope and it's guarded, it's kept in heaven for you. I love this. This says so much. Notice something about the safety of our inheritance. It says that it is kept. Verse 4, he speaks of an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is safe, it's kept, it's guarded. That's the image. It's garrisoned, it's guarded, it's protected. It's secure, it's already there, and it's ours. It's utterly guaranteed for the believer. Not anything or anyone, including you or I, can remove this inheritance. It's already kept. Do you see how radical that is? That is the gospel. That's the opposite of religion. See, listen to this. This future aspect of our salvation, this inheritance, is kept for you. Kept, and therefore, it's an action of God. It's free. It's grace. It's unconditional kindness. Did he say, you have been born again into a living hope through your good deeds? No. Or because of your record. And if you keep it up, it will be there. If you keep it up, you'll find your inheritance there. But keep trying. No. He says, by the mercies of God, you've been born again to a living hope. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which assumes his death as well. So by God's mercy, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. It's scandalous. It's surprising. You're not going to give me this? You're not going to judge me? How can this be? Because my son took your judgment for you. And now I can lavish you with kindness. I can show you mercy. And you now have an inheritance with my son. It's already kept and it's waiting for you. It's a free gift. It's amazing. It's refreshing. It's not what you hear in religion. Religion is striving, running for your inheritance, trying harder to get it, hoping you can secure it someday. But there's no assurance. Here there is perfect assurance. This is what lifts them up, thinking about this. I have an inheritance, and it's already there. And no matter what I go through down here, I'm going to step into it eventually. I can handle anything down here because I have that future, a future inheritance. It's not potential. It's not uncertain. It's not conditional upon your good works and your life and your striving. It's founded on what Christ has done, and you simply receive that gift through repentant faith. You're not striving anymore. You can rest in what he has done. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Have you taken refuge in the Savior? So the average person thinks of salvation and heaven as something to strive for and earn. If I do enough. But that's good advice about what you have to do. The gospel is good news, right? That's what gospel means. It's good news about what he has done. And so one day, and even now, I am treated in accordance with Jesus' perfect record, based on what he has done. Because Jesus took the punishment for my imperfect record. He lived a perfect life and died for my sin. And so you stand before God, believer, as if you were Christ. Because Christ stood before God as if he were you at Calvary. That's amazing. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He took my record so that I could have his record. You stand before God as if you were in Christ, because Christ stood before God at Calvary as if he were you. So it's kept. It's a free gift. And you have already received it. It's already yours, and it's yours through faith. That is the reoccurring command for the person who faces God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Believe. And it's not believe the facts, it's trust. Trust in Jesus like you would trust in a parachute. Trust in the one who's done the striving for you. Trust in the one who's done the work. Again, religion is, I give God a righteous record, and then he owes me. The gospel is good news, and it is that God gives me another's perfect righteous record, and then I live in absolute freedom for him. Have you trusted in the Savior yet? Are you born again? It happens when you trust in Christ. You trust in Christ, the Savior, and God does something amazing in your life. He makes you a new creation. And now you can actually serve him with the right motives. Instead of striving to earn his favor or put him in your debt and do good works to earn his love, you do good works out of response for his amazing love. Do you see the difference? We're not saying no to good works. We just don't want to put the cart before the horse. We want good works that work away from the cross in gratitude and joy. And so, again, I just remind you of the foundation of our living hope. Remember, as Easter comes, we have a risen Savior. He's alive and well. He's done the work that saves. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's willing and desiring to forgive you and transform your life. Father, we're thankful that we can know right now that we are right with God, with you. And we're thankful that we can look at our future with great anticipation, that we can handle anything down here, like the Apostle Paul. Because we know that upon even death, even if they strip away this physical body and life, we gain Christ. We're thankful that we just live in the tent right now, and that home is ahead. Help us as we grieve for our brothers and sisters who have left us this year. Help us to find our peace. Let the world and neighbors and friends around us see the difference. Let them see our hope in a risen Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good to see you.